You turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 1. Speaking of Mark and Mary Orton, with whom we were with last weekend, send their best, send their love. Mark, in his introduction last week, was just heaping praise upon you all. As he shared with his congregation that they attended here for a while when they were at a very low point of their lives, and how the church body ministered to them through that time. And after the service, I had several people came up and actually thanked me and told me to thank you all and to tell you that you did a good job with him. They love him up there, and he's doing a faithful job in ministry. And So thank you all. Thank you all for just being who you are in Christ. Mark chapter 1, we're going to begin this morning at verse 9. We're going to look at the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. Beginning at verse 9 from the Word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Father, help us this morning again as we come to your word. We confess that without the true active ministry of the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and applying it to the people of God, and sometimes forming and bringing new people into the people of God, we ask that you might do that this morning, that you would speak to us, that we would leave here more in love with Jesus Christ, the gospel, and more in love with His church. And we will give you all the praise and all the glory as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 8 of Mark 1, John the Baptist in his preaching says, "I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And we've seen how John's ministry was a ministry of transition. He was the last Old Covenant prophet. He did not act in the way that the other Old Covenant prophets did. They would call people back to Old Covenant faithfulness, back to the Mosaic Covenant. John the Baptist did not do that. He came and announced that something new was about to happen. He came to announce that the promised Messiah of all the Old Covenant, of everything from Genesis 3:15 on, as Josh reminded us this morning in the Sunday school class, was pointing to this event in history, this real event in history, on a real day in history. And John the Baptist came to the nation of Israel, and he's preaching, "He is here. It's about to happen. Repent of your sin. Repent of your self-focus. Repent of living life ignoring what the Word of God was saying." The Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures that they had, kept whispering, "Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming." And the vast majority of the nation of Israel had forgotten that. They were just living life, going to work, caring for their families, trying to feed, being religious. But they forgot the heart of what the Old Covenant was saying. So John comes and preaches repentance, calls them back to this hope, this message that he is here. It is about to happen. But John says, "I'm only baptizing you with water. whenever he comes, something significant. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is speaking of one who is so much greater than he was. He says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and to unhook his sandals. A disciple in those days did not unhook sandals. Slaves unhooked sandals. Do you see what John the Baptist is saying? This one is so great, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. I'm not worthy to unhook his sandals. The baptism of Jesus marks the beginning of his public ministry. It marks the beginning of his visual ministry of redeeming the people that God had given to him, the Father had given to him before the foundation of the world. This is the beginning act of that redeeming work. It marks the beginning of the end of the old covenant because it is all now going to be fulfilled and brought to its climax in this one whom John says, I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. Sometimes we act so flippantly in our talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we just act as if he's our best bud. And you hear all of that kind of just common language. He is still the reigning King of glory. The baptism of Jesus marks the end of his 30 years of silence. He's been on this earth for 30 years. We know very little about those 30 years. We get a little glimpse whenever he's age 12, he goes into the temple. I think sometimes we often misrepresent that. I think we have a picture of Jesus going into the temple and just coming and saying, all right, boys, I'm going to straighten you out. I know I'm only 12, but I'm going to come in here and just tell all you guys how you have it wrong. He was there because at age 12, that's what boys do. They go to the temple. They're examined in the scriptures. They're bar mitzvah. They become a man, and they take on the responsibilities of a man at age 12. And Jesus answers the questions of these examiners, and they're amazed, but he does so in humility. He does so in meekness. What's really interesting, of course, Mary and Joseph leave. They come back 3 days later, and they're looking for him. And it's pretty upsetting when you lose a child. Some people have been around here for a while. We'll remember when we lost Jay years ago, when he was 4 after a church service. We all went up to Terry and Steve's to move a piano, and all the boys said, I'm going with Uncle Ron, I'm going with Uncle Jack, I'm going with Uncle, and they rode with different cars, and we get up there, and we're sitting around, and Barbara goes, where's Jay? Jay wasn't there. And it was really amazing. I'll never forget that night. All the men just stood up, we went out the door, and just spread out, and came down the church. Long story short, we found him at the police station, the sheriff's office, sitting on the table with a can of Dr. Pepper Pop, and he kept telling them that his name was Jay Thomas. He never got to the last part. So they're looking for all the Thomases in Kingwood, and they told me he also told them that he had a dog named Toby. And Jay's first words to me were, Daddy, why'd you leave me? And I got him in the car, and I said, now, Jay, when we get up there, your mom's probably going to cry, but they're she's going to be crying, but they're tears of joy. She's happy. Yeah. But when they come to find Jesus, it's interesting to me that it's Mary who kind of took the lead on it. I really don't know why. But it's Mary who speaks to Jesus. Why did you treat us that way? It wasn't Joseph. And that's your homework. Go figure out why, what that means. But he marked 30 years of silence. Where Jesus goes back and it says he grew in wisdom and stature. He lived submissively in his parents' home. Sometimes Joseph is removed. Him being the oldest son, we've had responsibilities of caring for the family. But now everything changes. His baptism marks the end of the years of preparation for what he is about to do over these next 3 years. It marks the end of his preparation for the work that he was called of the Father to do and perform. And it struck me. Do we view our baptisms in the same way? Do we view our baptism that everything before our baptism was preparation? Was God sovereignly bringing to pass in our lives events and disappointments and pains and sorrows and successes? Everything was in preparation to the moment that we came by God's grace to recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is, to submit humbly to baptism and saying, now I will perform the work that everything else was just preparatory for. Or do we just never think of our baptisms? And I'll be honest with you, I think in Baptist circles that is more often true than not. We've got to get them baptized so that if something happened to them, I can have some hope that I know where they are. I hope before you leave here this morning that we can make a connection to our baptism and what the Lord is doing here. That will, I hope, change every one of our lives on a daily basis. Everything was preparatory to this event. And now he's going to begin the actual work to which he was called to do. We're going to look very quickly, if you look on the back of your paper, we're going to think about an inauguration. We're going to think about an identification. And we're going to talk about a temptation or a testing. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance from sin. John's baptism was a baptism of confessing. I have sinned. I have looked away from God's plan. I've looked away from this covenant promise that one is coming. This shadow and type of everything pointing to Jesus Christ. And that I am looking in faith to this event. I believe, John, you are a prophet of God. You are the mouth of God. You are speaking for God. I believe what you say. I repent of my sin of not believing in this one who is coming. I now believe that he is here. I, in faith, believe what you say. So the first question comes up. Why in the world would Jesus need to be baptized? He had no sin. He was the one. John will later in John 1 say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The spotless Lamb of God. He was preaching to a Jewish audience. They understood what Lamb of God meant. As a matter of fact, if you'll turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, we see that John protests. Mark doesn't record the protests. But in Matthew chapter 3, we read in verse 13, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him." Let me tell you something right away. You never win when you try to prevent the Lord. You're never going to win that battle. You're never going to stop. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you. But you come to me?" Verse 15, our Lord answers. "But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Then he permitted him. What is Jesus saying to John? John, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And John said, okay. He says, if Jesus was saying, "John, I really don't have time right now to go into a deep theological discussion. This isn't the place. Do this, and you'll come to understand it. It's connected to righteousness. It's to fulfill all righteousness." The word righteousness very simply means right standing with God. Right standing with God. Before anyone is able to stand before a holy God who hates sin, who is full of wrath. And I sat down last week with a man in a discussion, and he tried to convince me that God was not a God of wrath. That God wasn't angry. And he can get that classic line, "My God wouldn't do something like that. My God wouldn't judge people. My God wouldn't send people to hell." But the God of Scripture is a God who is full of wrath. Romans 2:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to deny that Jesus Christ is enthroned, reigning King, Lord of lords, King of kings, is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And it is to be under the wrath of God. It is to be under the judgment of God. You and I and everyone who's been conceived since Adam, we need two things. We need our sins removed. You will not go to hell for anything you do. You will go to hell for who you are in Adam. Because in Adam, we all died. And let me tell you this, you will not go to heaven for one thing you do. You will go to heaven for who you have been made by God's grace to be in Jesus Christ. And that's the hardest thing for sinners to grasp. That I don't have anything to contribute. I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything to do in the saving of my eternal soul. It's all of grace. God's grace. We need. How are we going to get our sins removed? Well, part of it, Jesus is going to go down into that water where John the Baptist has been baptizing all of those sinners from Israel. And he's going to go down into that sin filled water and identify himself with sinners. Then he's going to go to the cross of Calvary. And he's going to be nailed to that cross. And he's going to be there for 6 hours. For the first 3 hours, men will abuse and mock and make that experience as painful as possible. But then at 12 o'clock, it's going to become dark. And for 3 hours, Josh, that was a great connection with the darkness of Egypt before the deliverance. 3 hours of darkness. Jesus Christ is going to suffer under the wrath, the unmitigated wrath and anger and hatred of God upon the sin for everyone for whom He is dying as their substitute. He is going to take every one of those sins upon Himself. Everyone, past, present, and future. When Jesus died upon the cross for us, all of our sins were out in the future. Some people said, yeah, well, Jesus died for all of your past sins, but now you've got to deal with all of your present sin or all of your future sin. He died for all of them. Every one of them took upon Him, experienced the hell that sin deserves in our place. That's the only way that you can get sin removed. There's no other way. Only God, the God-man, can satisfy the wrath of God, the Father. It's at the cross of Calvary, Jesus taking our sin upon Him that removes our sin. But folks, that's not enough to save you. If that's all you understand about the cross of Calvary, if that's all you understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't understand the gospel. He lived a perfect life. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He had a perfect righteousness that as the God-man, He lived. It's not enough to have our debt removed and be brought back to zero. We must have a positive righteousness to offer before a holy God when we stand before Him. And your best intention, our best thought, our best deed is still full of sin and self, and filthy rags, as Isaiah 64:6 tells us. It says our righteousness is as filthy rags. Not our sin, the very best thing we do that we're so proud of and we're so confident in makes God throw up. And if we're sitting here hoping and trusting this morning, well, you know what? I'm a pretty good guy. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And you know, I'm living a pretty good life. I'm really kind of living a zero balanced life. I'm not a Jesus freak or a Jesus fanatic. But you know what? I'm not a bum. And I'm a pretty decent guy. And I work hard and I care for my family. We're under God's wrath. Jesus lived a perfect life. When God's grace falls upon us to reveal the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we see Him dying for our sin, and we see that perfect righteousness, that perfect obedience, that right standing with God has now been reckoned to my account in heaven. Now, we have a righteousness not our own. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that now when a holy God looks at us, all He sees is the righteousness, the perfection of His Son. And as we look at ourselves and as we look at one another, we see anything but perfection. But we're looking through that to one who is right. This is one for whom Christ died. This is for one for whom we've been brought into this family relationship. And I am to love them. And we're to love one another just as Christ loved us. Jesus said, "This is the new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this the world will know that you're my disciples." You want to know how to prove you're a disciple of Christ? Love the people of God. It's not going to seminary. It's not reading theological books. It's not becoming arrogant and pride. The gentleman that I had lunch with last week came in and sat down. First thing he said is, "I'm reading doctrinal level material." Well, ain't that special? The discussion did not get heated. It got intense. I think the jaw was under control most of the time. But finally, he came to the place, he says, "Mike, I think our problem is that we have a different understanding of the gospel." I said, "That's the first thing you've said that I agree with today." We have a different understanding of the gospel. We must be perfect to stand in the presence of a holy God. We must have a perfect righteousness that flows out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for the church. Everything we do, if it is not done out of love for Christ and what He's done for us and a love for His church, it means nothing. Thank God we have an imputed righteousness of Christ who did everything He did out of love for the Father and in love for the church for whom He was redeeming and purchasing and buying. Jesus said to John, "I have to do this. This will mark the beginning of my high priest ministry of interceding and redeeming a people." This baptism will be followed in a very short time, if you go to Luke chapter 12, to another baptism. And don't ever separate them. In Luke chapter 12, look at verse 50. Verse 49 in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." The gospel divides. The gospel separates. Those who come by God's grace to faith in Jesus dying as their substitute and seeing themselves clothed with the righteousness of Christ, living life now to say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done." That's the inauguration in Christ's baptism. Very quickly, look at the identification. He is baptized, Mark tells us, immediately coming up out of the water. Now, this depends on whether you're Presbyterian or Baptist, how you understand that phrase. If you're Presbyterian, you believe that Jesus is stepping up on the bank. That he just stepped in the water so that he could have some water poured over his head. So it's really interesting. I really noticed this in the last couple of weeks. Reading the Presbyterian commentators on this, Jesus stepping up out of the water. You read the Baptist commentators on it, who believe that the word baptizo in the Greek language means to dip or to immerse, believes that this is Jesus coming up out of the water, having been immersed in the water. Coming up out. And he saw the heavens open. That's what Mark says. Doesn't mean that Jesus looked way up in the sky and saw this little door, and this door opened up. We've sent how many spaceships now? Hundreds of light years out in space and haven't bumped into heaven yet. We get this view of heaven as a child that it's up there and hell's down there. Heaven? I wish Marvin Dillo was here today. Because Marvin always speaks of that other dimension. He said, I'll soon be going to that other dimension. And he's right. Heaven is, it's almost like we have an invisible veil right before us. And all of a sudden, it's as if God pulls back that veil. And we see that heaven's right here now. Oh, we always talk about how close we are to eternity. How thin the line is, just one step out. It is. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He has entered into a new creation. As soon as you become a Christian, everything looks different to you. Everybody looks different to you. You have entered a new creation. Instead of everything in this world centering around ourselves, we've entered into the creation where the veil has been pulled back a little bit, and we've seen something of heaven where Christ is enthroned, where He's reigning and ruling, and we realize Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're strangers here. We begin to live in light of this kingdom. Heaven is opened up to us a bit. It's not a little boy dying and going to heaven and then coming back and writing a book and making a bunch of money off of it with his father. The only concept of heaven we have is what we have in this book. Something new. In language, opening up of heaven language in Scripture is a sign. It's a language that's saying something new is starting. Something new is being revealed. And what's being revealed is that old covenant is about to end. This mentality that God had entered into the covenant of Israel in this old covenant saying, do this and you'll live. Do this and you'll live. It was a gracious thing that God entered into that covenant with that one nation of Israel. All the other nations were left in darkness. Israel was to be a light to them, but they never were. But that one gracious act upon the nation of Israel to prepare them to be the source to which Christ would come, that covenant said, do this and live. Obey these commandments, and now you'll live in the land, which was a picture of Christ and a picture of heaven. You'll live in the land, and I will protect you, and I'll keep the enemies out, and I'll give you your former rains, and I'll give you your latter rains, and I'll cause your crop to grow. If you do this, you will live. Of course, they couldn't do it. And the whole covenant was purposed to show them that they couldn't do it. They couldn't do this and live. And what Jesus is announcing with the heavens opening up, He's announcing, now this new thing, this new covenant says, live by the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and do this. Do you see the difference? Do you live in the difference? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is live. I'm alive. And this is why I do this, this, and this. And when we don't do this, this, and this, the Spirit of God comes and breaks our hearts and brings us back to Christ and brings us back to the church. Can you see God's dimension? Can you see heaven, this new thing opening up? The Spirit like a dove descending upon Him. I don't know. that means exactly. What do you think of? What would you think of if you saw a spirit like a dove coming and landing upon someone? Jesus saw this. Mark tells us that it's only Jesus who sees this. Over in the Gospel of John, we also understand that John the Baptist saw this too. But the crowd didn't. This was a part of this hidden inauguration of Jesus. If you saw a dove coming and resting upon you, what would you think of? Would you maybe think of the account of Noah and God's wrath being poured out upon the world? At the end of that judgment, Noah sends out a dove, and the dove comes back with a little branch in it, knowing that the wrath was over, the judgment was over, that there was now peace. It was the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus Christ is the only source of peace there is to satisfy the wrath of God. Jesus, this is what you're going to do. And then, a part of the identification, you have this voice from heaven. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Trinity all over here. You see the Trinity. You want to go someplace to just show somebody that the Bible is just full of Trinity. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Spirit descending as a dove, three in one. And you have the Father saying to Jesus, who is the God-man, totally God, totally man. But I think this is important that we understand. He was a man, not like you and me. Only in this sense, he didn't have a fallen nature. He was the last Adam. He was a man born with the nature of Adam. Totally man. Did not have a sin nature in him. But he was man. And the whole test when we get to the temptation is this last Adam going to act in the same way that the first Adam did? Is this last Adam, and this is as we move into the thing, is this last Adam going to say, God's word's not enough? God's word is not enough to satisfy me. This part of Jesus, the God-man, having this anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit coming upon him. It's not like when Jesus did things, it was just like, okay, here's the divinity side of Jesus. It just kind of overrules the human side. The human side, just like you and I, was anointed with the Spirit of God. Now Jesus goes into the temptation. Immediately the Spirit impels him. That is a strong word. It drove him, it forced him to go out into the wilderness. Filled with the Spirit, anointed, "You're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You think the first thing Jesus is going to do is go preach? No. No. You're going to go into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and you're not going to eat. We've got to see, is the last Adam going to fail the same way the first Adam did? Is the last Adam going to live dependent only upon the Word of God? And that's the significance of the temptation. Every temptation is answered by the Word of God. The Word of God's enough. I've come to do not my will, not to live my life. I've come to be obedient to the Father. And he's tempted. And he was hungry, and all of the temptations were much stronger than any temptation that we have ever experienced in our lives. The full front of satanic power and force was poured out upon him. It wasn't a fair fight. Jesus had something to resist and to fight and to say no to the very temptations of hell that made it not a fair fight. And it wasn't the fact that he had divinity. He was the God-man. That wasn't where he got his power from. Ringing in the midst of these temptations, ringing in the ears of Jesus Christ, is what his Father had just said about him. You are my beloved Son. You are literally the Son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased. We'll never understand we're not experiencing the reality of the power of the gospel. We haven't seen the glory of Christ. We haven't seen the true glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives until we realize that a holy God who is now our Father says the exact same thing about us. For every believing, baptized Christian is viewed by the Father as being in His Son. And if you go back to your baptism, the day you came up out of that water, God in heaven said, "You are my beloved Son, you are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." And He said that about you every day since that moment. Every day, no matter what anybody else says about you, no matter what you say about yourself, a holy God in heaven who is your Father by grace being joined to Jesus Christ said, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." Now you hear that in your ears. When you're being tempted, when you're being tried, when you're being mistreated, when you're not getting a fair shake, when you want to turn and withdraw back into yourself, and you want to walk away from a church, and you want to live your own life on your own terms, hear God say, go back to your baptism. Go back to what you were saying that day when by the grace of God you saw Jesus Christ and who He is dying as your substitute, the imputed righteousness, and you stood up before a church and you said, "I'm one of you. The same thing that's happened to you has happened to me. I'm now a part of the family of God." What God says about you, He says about me. Put your name there. Just take a moment. Take a moment. And put your name there. And read that phrase slowly. Blank. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter, with whom I'm well pleased. Live and do, not do. and live. God says to His children, there's nothing you can do to make me stop loving you. Nothing. If we are in Christ. Not just in words. If our lives and our hearts and our eyes and our mind have been opened to see the glory of Christ and this gospel, that we were with Him in that baptism, as He was baptized for our sins. In the water, at the cross, and now ascended in heaven, ever living to make intercession. Now this may be hard to imagine. And it is hard to imagine because none of us here had a perfect father. None of us had a father who just told us how much they loved us all the time. Too many of us probably had fathers who told us how great we were all the time. Some of us. And that's terrible too. Hopefully there was a balance. In my home, if I'd have gone to Nanny and said, Nanny, I think I ought to shoot Barbara. She said, well, you're probably right. You probably got a good reason for doing that. If I wanted a yes answer, that's who I'd go to. If I wanted the truth, I'd go to Dad. Well, Mike, you might want to think about that. No. Some of us have had experiences with fathers where we heard nothing but anger. Heard nothing but, I don't have time for you. And now to think that we have a father who says, you're my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. I love you. But that's the significance of Christ's baptism. That's why it's important. What a holy God says about His Son, if you are in Christ this day, He's saying it about you. How can you think about that? Then go deny the work of that Son. Let's stand. Father, we thank You for the Gospel of Mark. Just the brevity and the force that it hits us with. We thank You for the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit that comes to a dead heart and a blind eye and opens up heaven so that we get a glimpse of one enthroned, reigning and ruling over our lives. And we can see that He says, I love you so much that I'm going to bring some pain and suffering into your life to make you love me more. To show you how much I do love you by conforming you into my very image. Father, this morning we just join our hearts in thanking You for the gospel, thanking You for Christ. Father, for thanking You for this church that You have sovereignly brought us to. Father, help us to grow in love with one another. To be witnesses to the world, to the power of the gospel. And we'll thank You both now and forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.